Brothers and sisters, I want to do two things this morning as we begin our worship service. The first thing I want to do is to welcome you. I want to welcome you once again to our morning worship service here at the Orthodox Presbyterian Church of Franklin Square. It's good to see you all. But the second thing I want to do is to remind you that we are here to worship the Lord. We're here to worship the true and living God, the creator of the ends of the earth. And I hope you have a sense of that. We're here to come into the presence of our Creator. So let me greet you in his name. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's just take a few moments to prepare our hearts for worship. Brothers and sisters, please stand. I'm going to begin our worship service this morning by reading from Psalm 16. And Psalm 16 reminds us that the Lord is our portion, that God doesn't just give us certain benefits and blessings. The greatest blessing we have is God himself. God is our portion. God is our great reward. So hear the Lord's word as we begin our worship service this morning. Psalm 16, beginning in verse 5. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Again, this is the word of our God. Well, we're going to sing Psalm 16 now. We're going to use the words of the hymn 692, "To you, O Lord, I fly."
Thank you.
Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank you this morning that you are our portion, that you, the eternal, almighty, and triune God, are our portion. For Father, this is almost more than we can comprehend and accept, for the fact that your word clearly tells us that this is true, we would never believe it. That you, the creator of all things and the judge over all the earth, that you are our portion, that you are our king, that you hold us secure in your hands both now and forevermore. And Father, we rejoice in this morning, for we know that the lines have fallen for us in pleasant places, that we have a beautiful and eternal inheritance through Christ our Lord. For even though we live in a world of trials and trouble, we know that you will never abandon us, and that because you are with us, we will not be shaken. For in your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. And Father, for all of this, we worship you this morning as our God and as our King and as our portion forever. For Father, you are our refuge, our only refuge, and we come before you this morning to seek your mercies and to learn of you and to sing your praises. And Father, as we do this, we pray that you would fill us with joy in your presence even now, joy in Christ, joy in knowing that you are our God and that we are your people. And Father, we also pray that you would minister your grace to each one of us according to our needs, so that where conviction and repentance are needed, that you would bring it. And where encouragement and assurance are needed, that you would bring it. And where knowledge and understanding are needed, that you would bring this as well. And Father, we pray that you would do all of this by the power of your Spirit, to the glory of Jesus Christ and to the glory of your great name. May you be glorified in us and in our midst as we worship you this day. And Father, we pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Well, brothers and sisters, we're going to confess our faith together this morning using the words of the Apostles' Creed. You should find these printed on the inside of your bulletin. Again, we're going to use the Apostles' Creed to confess our faith together, so please join me. Christian, what is it that you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated. Well, brothers and sisters, we have the opportunity this morning, again, as we do each week, as we go before the Lord in worship to confess our sins to him. And for this, you're going to need your bulletins again. Before we go to the Lord in prayer and confess our sins, we're going to read his law together, the Ten Commandments that are found in Exodus 21 through 17, and you'll see these printed in the back of your bulletin. And we're going to read these responsively. I will read the lighter print, and then you will read the darker print. This, again, is the word of our God. In fact, this is his law. This is what he requires of us. The law is a reflection even of his own character. Think about that as we read these words this morning. And God spoke all these words, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his manservant or maidservant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Brothers and sisters, once again, this is the law of God. This is what he requires of us. And there's not one person here this morning who has not broken this law. So what I want us to do is to go before the Lord in a time of silent confession. And this is the opportunity for you to confess your sins to the Lord and to seek his mercy in Jesus Christ. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank you this morning that while we are lawbreakers, and that while we are sinners who have violated your law in so many ways and continue to do this, that in Christ we are no longer under the law, but are under grace. And Father, in light of your grace, we have come before you this morning confessing our sin to you, sin that we know is against you and is grievous in your sight. And Father, we ask according to your word and according to your promises that you would forgive us in Christ, who took our condemnation upon himself and paid the price for all of our sin. Father, not only do we pray for the grace of forgiveness, we pray as well for the grace of obedience. We pray that you would help us to put sin to death by the power of your Spirit so that it would not have dominion over us, so that we would disobey your law less and delight in your law more, and so that we would die to sin and live for you in the newness of life that you have provided for us in Jesus Christ. Father, we ask that you would hear the prayers that have been prayed to you this morning, and we ask that you would have mercy upon us, and we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Brothers and sisters, having confessed our sins to the Lord, I want you to hear these words of assurance from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 22 through 24. This is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. Praise the Lord for the wounds of Jesus, right? Amen. Amen. I'm going to invite you to stand, and we're going to sing together hymn number 230, Thou Who Wast Rich Beyond All Splendor. Amen. You may be seated. Let's go once again to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, as we consider all that is going on in our world today, and even in our region and our city, during these strange and uncertain times, and as we think about the impact that the coronavirus and the ongoing restrictions that we are under are having on human life as we know it, we are thankful, our Father, in the midst of this, that you are our God, and that Christ is Lord over all, and that because of what Christ has done for us, we as your covenant people have the confidence in knowing that our future is secure. Father, this is what this kind of epidemic reminds us of, and it's something that we need to be reminded of and that we praise you for, that in Christ we have an unfading and imperishable inheritance, that our hope is not in the rulers or in the kingdoms of this world, nor is it in the blessings of this life that you have provided for us, as wonderful as those blessings are. For our hope is in Christ and in the promise and glory of the life to come that he has purchased and prepared for us. The promise of a new heavens and a new earth where we will experience true and abundant life, life in all of its fullness, and where we will reign with Christ and behold the fullness of his glory, not for a season only, but for time without end, for all eternity. Father, we confess these truths this morning We confess that this is our hope, and we praise you for including us in the eternal victory of Jesus. And yet, our Father, even as we confess these things, we often struggle to live as a hopeful people. We struggle to believe the very things that we confess, and we struggle to take hold of the assurance that you have provided for us in your Son. And so, our Father, we also pray this morning that you would give us greater faith in these gospel truths and in your great and precious promises to us in Christ. We pray that you would help us, especially at this time, to take hold of the hope that is ours as your people, that you might use even this virus to increase our assurance as Christians that we belong to Jesus, and that because we belong to Jesus, nothing can separate us from him, not even death itself. And Father, in light of this, we pray that you would help us to live our lives not in the fear of death, but in the hope of life. Not in the fear of death, but in the fear of you. We pray that you would help us to rest in your sovereignty and in the knowledge that you have a plan for each one of our lives, a plan that is good and that leads to our eternal reward, that not a hair of our heads can fall to the ground without your knowledge and without your permission. So great is your care for us. And Father, with these assurances, we pray that you would help us to live boldly for Jesus, even in the midst of the current climate of fear and uncertainty, that our greatest concern, our greatest priority would be your glory and your kingdom and making your name known among the nations. And so, our Father, we pray that you would give to us a greater heart for the lost and for those who do not know you, that we would give thought not just to our own lives, but to the lives of so many around us, thousands upon thousands, who will die in their sins apart from Christ. Our Father, we pray that you would use us even during this time as your instruments to draw your elect to Jesus. Father, we pray that you would give us a greater desire to be used by you in this way for your glory. Give us greater courage and greater faith. Our Father, our nation is divided and is in turmoil, and people around us are fearful and confused, and what they need is Jesus Christ. And Father, we have the words of eternal life. We have the knowledge of Christ. We have the good news of the gospel. And we need you to help us to take our eyes off ourselves so that we can see the opportunities that you have given to us to make your great name known. Help us, our Father, we pray, to live boldly for Jesus, to live our lives not in the fear of death, but in the hope of life. And we pray that you would give to us a greater desire to share that hope with those who do not know you, so that your name would be great in all the earth, and so that your kingdom would come and your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. And Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, we come now to the part of our worship service where we have the opportunity to hear the Lord speak to us from his word. We get to hear the word of the eternal God. And our scripture reading this morning comes from the book of 1 John. We're reading 1 John chapter 2, verse 28 to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 10. I encourage you to turn there in your Bibles. 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Again, this is the word of our God. Well, I'm continuing this morning my sermon series in the Gospel of Mark. And last week I looked at sort of a large section of Mark chapter 9, but I'm going to zero in this morning on part of the large section we looked at last week. We're going to look at Mark chapter 9, verses 14 to 29. Mark chapter 9, verses 14 through 29. Again, hear the word of our God. And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And it has often cast him into the fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." Brothers and sisters, let's go before the Lord in prayer now and ask for his blessing on the preaching of his word. Our Father, our prayer to you this morning is that you would especially be with us now, that your presence would be evident in the preaching of your word. Father, we are tempted to think that if we come to church and there's a good number of people, and if the service goes well, and if the technology works well, and if there doesn't seem to be any major problems in the church, then everything is going fine. We can come week in, week out and take for granted that we come, we sing your praises, we go home again. But Father, we don't just want to maintain the status quo. We don't just want to come to church and hear something and go home and be the same people we were the week before. Father, we need you to change us. We need you to work in us. And this is what you promised to do according to your word and by the power of your Spirit. And Father, we pray for that this morning. We believe that promise. And we pray that you would use your word, Father, to do a work in us that we cannot do, to make us more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we plead with you to do this, for we need this more than anything else. We need to be changed by you. And Father, I pray that you would use me as your servant in this. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, the passage we're looking at this morning in Mark chapter 9, a passage where Jesus heals a demon-possessed boy that his disciples tried to heal and were not able to heal. This is a passage that we need to hear and we need to give our attention to for this reason. We need to give our attention to this passage because it's a passage that clearly presents to us four truths that we must understand and believe if we are to enter the kingdom of God, and by this to be saved from our sins and from death and from the punishment of God that we deserve because of our sins. Let me say that again. This passage clearly presents to us four truths that we must understand if we are to enter the kingdom of God and be saved from our sins. And brothers and sisters, I hope as we begin this morning that this is what you desire more than anything else. I hope that you see your need of this more than anything else to enter the kingdom of God. God's kingdom is an eternal kingdom. It's the only place that we can experience eternal life with God. And I hope you desire this more than anything else, that you see your need to be saved from your sins and from the eternal punishment of and wrath of God that will come upon all of those who are not a part of his kingdom. As I said, this is what we need more than anything else, and this is why we need to give our attention to this passage of Scripture this morning, because it presents to us four truths that we must understand if we are to enter the kingdom of God. And brothers and sisters, the first one of these truths that this passage presents to us has to do with the power of Satan in this world. The first thing that you have to understand if you're to enter the kingdom of God is that the devil has power in this world and that the devil actually has power over us. You see this in this story in the fact that there's a boy here in this account who is possessed by an unclean spirit and by a demon. Demons are servants of the devil. They are servants of Satan. And in this, in the demon possession of this boy, we see the power and the work of Satan himself. Well, brothers and sisters, you might be sitting here this morning and you might be thinking to yourself, Pastor, you're talking about Satan, you're talking about the devil, but come on. The devil isn't real. Demons aren't real. This is all a myth. The devil doesn't really exist. Well, I ask you this morning, how do you know that that's true? How do you know that the devil doesn't exist? And how do you know that you are not under the power of the devil? The Bible actually teaches that Satan, the devil, who is a fallen angel and a liar, that he actually tempted our first parents, the first human beings. He tempted them to disobey God, to turn away from his word, and this is what they did. And because of this, all humanity was plunged into a state of bondage to sin and to death and to the devil. And furthermore, the Bible teaches that the devil continues to spread evil in our world. He's as active today as he ever was. He continues to lead people away from God with his lies. And again, I ask you, if you don't think that Satan is real, if you don't think that the devil is real, how do you know that that is true? How do you know that Satan isn't real? If our world continues to be filled with evil and death, and if we still see so many people in our world today that are led away from God and are living in bondage to sin, why should we not believe what the Bible teaches us? Why should we not believe what God has said in his world, in his word, that Satan is real and that he has power over us? Brothers and sisters, this is what the Bible teaches. It teaches that the devil is real, and you see this in the story we're looking at this morning. You see it in the fact that this boy is demon-possessed. And one of the most fascinating things about this account in Mark chapter 9 is that it's as Jesus comes down from the Mount of Transfiguration that he has to interact with this. Think about it. Jesus has just experienced sort of heavenly glory on the mountains. He's had this experience of his eternal glory and the glory that will be revealed at the end of time. And what does Jesus have to face? The first thing that he has to face when he comes down off the mountain and that experience of glory, what's the first thing that he's confronted with here in Mark chapter 9? It's the power and the work of Satan in this boy who is possessed by a demon and is under the power of the devil. And you may not realize it, but this actually follows a pattern that we see all the way back in Mark chapter 1 at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. You may remember after his baptism, when the Spirit came upon him in the form of a dove, and then there was a voice of God the Father himself declaring that Jesus was his beloved Son. What was the first thing that Jesus had to face after that? The first thing that he was confronted with, it was also the devil. He had to go into the wilderness and face the temptations of the devil. And you see the same pattern here in Mark chapter 9. What's the first thing that Jesus is confronted with, that he has to face when he comes down off the Mount of Transfiguration, where God again declared a voice from heaven that Jesus was his beloved Son? Jesus has to face the work of Satan. And brothers and sisters, this is because Jesus came to face Satan. He came as the God-man to defeat Satan for us. You see, the Bible teaches that Satan is the ruler of this world, and not in the sense that Satan is more important than God, or not in the sense that Satan is more powerful than God, or not even in the sense that Satan is on the same level as God, for of course that is not true. But the Bible teaches that Satan is the ruler of the world in the sense that we are under his power. We are actually born not as children of God, that gladly serve and worship and obey our Creator. We like to think that that's true, but it's not true. We are not born as children of God. The Scripture makes it clear we are born as children of the devil, children that follow his lies, and children that walk in his footsteps. And as I said, we don't tend to think of ourselves this way. We think of ourselves as free. If you went out on the street here in Franklin Square and you asked people, are you under the power of Satan? Of course, they would say, I'm not under the power of Satan. I'm free. I can do whatever we want. This is how we think. But in reality, it isn't true. Brothers and sisters, we're in bondage. We're born in bondage. We're born in bondage to sin and to the devil and to his lies. And this is the reason why the world is the way it is. You see, it makes perfect sense. This is the reason there's so much evil, so much abuse, so much violence, so much hatred. This is the reason that we're the way we are. Think about it. Why do we do the very things that we know are wrong? Why do we have a conscience and we know this is right and this is wrong, but we don't choose the right thing, we choose the wrong thing? Brothers and sisters, it's because we're in bondage. It's because we're slaves to sin. Hebrews 2 and verse 15 makes this clear. It speaks of this. It speaks about our lifelong slavery, it says, to the fear of death and to the one who has the power of death, the devil himself. And brothers and sisters, one way to picture this, and I think it's sort of helpful to have a picture of this in your mind, one way to picture this bondage that we are under is to think of yourself as being in a prison cell. You are in a cell. And the gates, the bars are locked. And not only are you in a cell, but you have chains. There are chains around your feet, around your ankles. There are chains around your wrists. And this is because you are in bondage. You are in bondage to sin, and you are in bondage to the devil. But the saddest part about this, the saddest part about our state and our bondage, is that we actually don't think that we're in bondage. We don't think that we're in chains. We don't think that we're under the power of Satan. He has deceived us so much with his lies that we actually think we're free. We dress up our prison cell and we think that we're actually experiencing freedom, though the bars are still around us. We think we're on the right path, but in reality, we're actually on the path of destruction and the path of death. And brothers and sisters, because we're in bondage to sin and to Satan, what's so sad is that we do the very things that destroy us. Think about this. We do the very things that bring pain to our life. We do the very things that bring misery to our life. And this is the very thing that Satan wants to do, because Satan's whole goal is actually to destroy us. Satan is our master, but he's not a kind master. You see, his whole goal is to destroy you. And brothers and sisters, this is what you see so clearly in the story of this boy in Mark chapter 9. He's possessed by a demon. He's under the control of Satan. And think about what his father says here to Jesus in verse 22. He says that the demon would often cast his son into the fire and into the water. Why? He says, to destroy him. This is what the demon wanted to do to this boy. This is why he was possessing him. He wanted to destroy him. And brothers and sisters, this is Satan's goal for all of us. He wants to destroy you. He wants to lead you on the path of destruction. And sadly, because we're under his power, what we do is we listen to him, and so we do the very things that are destructive to our lives, things we know that are destructive to our lives. We do things we know are not good for us because we're under the power of the evil one. Think about it this way. When a man begins to use pornography, and he starts using pornography more and more and more, brothers and sisters, he doesn't really believe in his heart of hearts that that is good for him. He might be tempted to think at first that this is good and it's exciting, but as he starts using that more and more, he doesn't really think it's good for him. He doesn't think that if he uses pornography for hours every day, this will really strengthen his marriage. He knows the very opposite. He knows that that practice will destroy his marriage. But why does he do it? Because he thinks it will fill some need in him. He's believed the lie of Satan, that he thinks it will fulfill some need in him that really only God can fulfill. And so what happens? He quickly becomes a slave to it. Or think about a person who begins to drink more and more alcohol until their life begins to be out of control. The alcohol is controlling them. They're not controlling the use of alcohol anymore. They don't really believe that this is good for them. They don't really believe. They see the destruction it's bringing to their lives. They know it's even destroying their health. But why do they do it? Because they think it'll bring some temporary relief to the pain they have in life, to the sorrows they experience. And they seek that relief in alcohol when really it can only be found in God himself. And quickly, again, they become a slave to it. But brothers and sisters, you may be sitting here thinking, well, of course that's true with things like pornography or the use of alcohol. But what I want you to understand is the same is true of every sin. It's true of all sin, all the sin that we commit. Whether it's gossip, whether it's hatred, whether it's coveting what other people have, whether it's something like lust or trying to present yourself to other people as better than you are, even something like spending more money than you have on things that you really don't need. Why do we do these things? We don't really believe that they're good for us in the long run. We know actually they're not. We know they destroy our relationships, but we do them anyway. And why do we do them? Because we're slaves to sin. Because we believe the lie of Satan, that these things can fill some need in us that really only God can fulfill. And brothers and sisters, what I hope you understand is that this is not freedom. Those kind of practices that we take for granted, we come to take our own sins for granted, this is not freedom. No matter how much we may try to convince ourselves, this is bondage. We are in a prison cell. The chains are on our feet and the chains are on our hands. Because we're born in this state, we're under the power of Satan and we're under the power of sin. And brothers and sisters, if this is true, then what we need is we need someone to set us free. We need someone to liberate us. We need someone to break the chains. We need someone to open the door, the bars of that prison cell and let us out. We don't need someone to give us instructions about how to live a better life. This is sometimes how people think about Christianity or about religion. All we need are a few instructions from God for how to live a better life. Brothers and sisters, that's not what we need. We need to be liberated. We don't need someone to simply point us to a better path as if we could follow that path on our own. We're in a prison cell, and we need to be set free. Think about it. Think about the boy in this story. He's possessed by a demon. He didn't need someone to come and give him instructions about how to live a better life. Brothers and sisters, he didn't need advice. He needed someone to rescue him. He needed someone to set him free. He needed someone to give him a new life. He needed someone that could come and remove the unclean spirit and fill him with the Spirit of God. And brothers and sisters, this is exactly what we need as well. We need someone to set us free. We need someone to give us a new life. We need someone that can fill us with the Spirit of God. We need to be rescued. We need to have our heart changed so that we would have the desire to serve God instead of living as slaves to Satan and doing his will. And brothers and sisters, this brings me to the second thing that we see in this story, the second truth that you have to understand if you are going to enter the kingdom of God. The second truth that you have to understand has to do with our own inability to free ourselves from Satan's power. If the first truth that we need to understand to enter the kingdom of God has to do with the power of Satan over us, the second truth that we have to understand has to do with our own powerlessness. We cannot, by our own power, liberate ourselves. We do not have the key to our prison cell, and we cannot unlock the bars. And you see this so clearly in this story, not only in the boy who's under the power of a demon. The scripture says here that literally he's rolling around on the ground and he's foaming at the mouth. Do you think if he could do something about this, he wouldn't be doing it immediately? He can do nothing about it. But brothers and sisters, our powerlessness is not only seen in this boy. Our inability to free ourselves from Satan's power is also seen in this story through the actions of the Father and through the actions of Jesus' disciples. Think about it. The Father here is desperate. This is the sense you get in this story. He's desperate to try to help his son. Put yourself in his position. If you had a child like this, what would you want more than anything else? To see your child freed from the power of this demon. The Father is desperate for this, and yet he can do nothing about it. He cannot free his son. And this is actually why he brings him to the disciples. He's probably heard that the disciples have been able to cast out demons in other situations, and he brings them hoping that the disciples will be able to do what he is not able to do. And he's distraught in the story because they too are unable to cast out this demon. And you get a sense of his desperation in verse 22 when he says these words to Jesus. But if you can do anything, he says, have compassion on us and help us. It's almost as if he's saying, if anybody could do something, do it, because I can't do anything about it. I can't free my son from this situation. But you see, the Father is not the only one who's powerless in this story. What's really actually highlighted in this story is the inability of the disciples to heal this boy. It says Jesus comes down from the mountain of transfiguration, that he's not only confronted here with the power and the work of Satan, he's confronted with the reality of this boy that's demon-possessed. It's not only that, he's confronted with the reality that his disciples have been unable to do this miracle that he then does here in Mark chapter 9. And brothers and sisters, the lesson here, and it's a lesson that Scripture teaches us throughout, is that we are not just sinful. Our condition is far worse than this. We are powerless in ourselves to do anything about it. We are not just in a prison cell, as if we have the key and we could just unlock the door any minute and walk out and choose another path in life. We are in a prison cell and we can do nothing about it. We are slaves of sin. We are under the power of the evil one, and we cannot free ourselves, nor can we free anyone else. We are like this boy in the story. He could not save himself. We're like the father in the story, who could do nothing about it either. We're like the disciples in the story, and they too had no power against the power of this demon. Brothers and sisters, what I hope you understand is that it's so important that you understand these first two truths that are presented to us in this account, in this story in Mark chapter 9. So many people never enter the kingdom of God because they simply don't believe or understand these two truths, that they are under the power of Satan, that he has power in this world, and that they themselves are powerless to do anything about it. They don't think that they are in bondage, and so they don't do anything about it. Brothers and sisters, you must understand this if you are to enter the kingdom of God. But this brings me then to the third truth that you have to understand if you're to actually be set free, if you're to enter the kingdom of God and be set free from the punishment and the wrath of God that all of us deserve for our sins. And the third truth is this, that Jesus has power over all, that he has all power, and that he can do what you and I cannot do. He is the one that can set you free. And you see this in this story in Mark chapter 9, and the fact that Jesus does hear what the Father could not do, and he does hear what the disciples were unable to do. He heals this demon-possessed boy. The very demon that was too strong for the disciples is not too strong for Jesus. It's no match for Jesus at all. Jesus easily casts this demon out of this demon-possessed boy. And again, we've seen this throughout the Gospel of Mark. Jesus does this simply with a word of command. It shows the power and the authority of Jesus. We're told in verse 25 that he simply speaks to the demon and tells him to obey and to come out, and the demon obeys him. Brothers and sisters, this is the power of Jesus Christ. He speaks with authority. He has power over demons, and he has power over Satan, because he is God Almighty. And that this means that he has the power to set us free. He has the power to set you free from your prison cell, to set you free from your bondage to sin and to Satan. And what's so interesting about this account and the miracle that Jesus does here is that it's described almost as if it was a resurrection miracle, almost as if Jesus raised this young boy from the dead. We see this in verses 26 and then verse 27. They tell us what happens here after Jesus commands this spirit to come out of this boy. The scripture says this, and after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it, that's the demon, came out, and the boy was like a corpse, the scripture says, so that most of the people said that he is dead. And then we're told this, but Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. What's so interesting about this when it says that Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up and he arose? It's the very same language that the scripture used in Mark chapter 5 to speak of Jesus raising the daughter of Jairus from the dead. It's almost as if Jesus is doing a resurrection here as well of this young boy. Surely this is not actually a resurrection. This boy is not actually dead. But what's clear here is that Jesus gives him a whole new life by casting this demon out of him, by freeing him from the power of the evil one. And brothers and sisters, this is what Jesus is able to do for you. He's able to give you new life. He's able to raise you up from your bondage to sin and to Satan, and he's able to set you free. He's able to give you a new heart so that you will actually desire to serve God instead of serving the devil and believing his lies. And this is actually what Jesus came to do. The scripture makes this clear. 1 John chapter 2 says that Jesus actually came to destroy the works of the devil. And one of the ways that Jesus does this, one of the ways that he destroys the works of the devil, is by freeing his people from the devil's power. You see, Christ is the one that is able to free us from our prison cell. Christ has the power to do this. He can open the bars, brothers and sisters. You need to believe it. He can break the chains. This is the power of Christ. And the scripture says that his power is the power of an indestructible life. Think about that. This is what Hebrews says, that Christ has the power of an indestructible life. You see, he came in order to free us. And what did he have to do? He died for our sins. But he rose victorious over death because the grave could not hold him, because he has an indestructible life. And it's through these means, through the death and the resurrection of Jesus, that we are able to be set free from our bondage to sin and to death and the devil. That we are able to be freed from the power of Satan and from the kingdom of Satan and to enter the kingdom of God. Brothers and sisters, this is the power of Christ. I hope you have a sense of it. This is the power of Jesus. And brothers and sisters, I was reminded of this power of Jesus just this week in the funeral service that we had here for Daisy Fry. We had a funeral here on Tuesday night, and if some of you were here, and if you were here, then you know that her husband, Pastor Fry, who's actually 90 years old, he got up in this pulpit, 90 years old, and he actually spoke during that funeral service. He preached the word of God to us. And at one point in his message, he began to speak about how the Lord saved him. He wasn't always a Christian. He became a Christian later in life, and he began to speak about the time when the Lord saved him. And he said this: when the Lord saved him, for the first time in his life, he said, he had a sense of freedom that he had never experienced before. He knew that Christ had set him free. And he said, on top of this, he had a sense that he was loved in a way he had never known before. In fact, I think he said he was never loved before until Christ had loved him. He knew that Christ loved him. And brothers and sisters, I was thinking about that the next day. I actually was with Pastor Fry, and I was talking to him about this, and I realized that the same was true of me. It brought back my own experience when I was 23 years old, and the Lord saved me, brought me to my knees to cry out for mercy to Jesus Christ. And what I remember about that time is this incredible sense of freedom I had for the first time in my entire life. I had lived for years under a burden of guilt and shame. I had grown up in a Christian home, but I had really abandoned Christ and was living a very godless life. And I lived under this sense of guilt. I knew what I was doing was wrong, and the Lord wouldn't let this go away. And what I tried to do is I tried to hide it, so I lived almost a double life. I had my life I knew, who I really was and my secret sins, and then I had the life I tried to present to everybody as if I was really a good person. It's hard to keep up a double life. It wears you out. It's bondage. It's not freedom. And when I cried out to Jesus, I knew that Christ had set me free. Something had dramatically changed. I had a sense of freedom that I had never known before. And the same thing was true as with Pastor Fry. I knew for the first time that I was truly loved, that I was loved by Jesus Christ. I didn't think that God would ever love me as a sinner. But something changed. I knew that I was loved by Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, this is the power of Christ. And I say this to you this morning, and I hope you believe me. You have not really experienced love at all until you have experienced the love of Jesus. And you have not really experienced freedom at all until Christ has set you free. This is the power of Christ. It's the power that only Jesus has. He has the power to free captives. He has the power to set prisoners free, those who are slaves to sin. He has the power to liberate those who are under the power of the evil one. This is something that only Jesus can do. And brothers, this is something that Charles Wesley, in his great hymn, "And Can It Be That I Should Gain," he describes this very thing. He describes Christ freeing him from a prison cell. In fact, he describes it as a dungeon. Christ freeing him from the dungeon and breaking his chains. He writes this in one of the verses of that hymn: "Long," he says, "my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." Brothers and sisters, this is what Christ can do. He comes to you in your prison cell, and he's able to open the bars. He's able to open your dungeon. He's able to break the chains so that you can follow him and you can follow the Lord instead of continuing the pattern of following Satan and the destructive patterns of sin in your life. And just like Pastor Fry did, it's interesting, Charles Wesley connects the power of Christ, freeing him from his prison cell, with the love of Christ. He says this amazing love: "How can it be that you, my God, should die for me?" This is how Christ liberates us, by his own death and resurrection. Why would he do it? Amazing love. How can it be that you, my God, would die for me? And yet this is the love of Jesus. This is what he came to do, to liberate enslaved sinners like you and me. You see, not only is Christ able to set us free, not only does he have the power to set us free, Christ is willing to set you free. So great is his love for us. He was willing to suffer in your place so that you could be freed from the power of Satan and enter the kingdom of God. And brothers and sisters, if you want to experience this, and I hope you do, if you want this power of Christ in your life, if you want to experience the freedom that only Christ can bring, well, then there's actually a fourth truth that you need to understand, a fourth truth that we see in the passage we're looking at this morning. And the fourth truth has to do with the necessity of faith. If you're going to be set free by Jesus, you have to come to him in faith. And this is actually the main emphasis of this passage. This truth, more than anything else, is the main emphasis of this account in Mark chapter 9. This is the main lesson that this passage has to teach us. It's about the necessity of faith in Jesus. You see, when Jesus hears that his disciples were unable to cast out this demon, we're told in verse 19 that Jesus cries out, "O faithless generation." And when the father of this boy says to Jesus, "If you can," he says, "do anything, have compassion on us and help us." We're told in verse 25 that Jesus responds this way, "If you can." In effect, he's saying to the father, "If I can, you don't believe that I have power to do this?" And then he says to him, "All things are possible for the one who believes." And the point that Jesus is making is this, that he has the power to save us. He has the power to set us free. He has the power to change our lives. He has the power to free us from our bondage. But to experience this, we have to come to him in faith. We have to believe that he can do for us what we are not able to do. You see, the key is faith. This is what the scripture teaches. The key is faith. Faith is the key to your being able to experience the power of Christ. You see, if we're under the power of Satan, if we're locked in a prison cell, if we're under the power of sin and death and the devil, and if we are powerless in ourselves to set ourselves free, if we're powerless to be able to find our way to the kingdom of God, then what we need more than anything else is the power of Christ. We need Christ to set us free. We need Christ to break our chains. And what the scripture teaches is that the way that we experience this is through faith. It's by coming to Jesus in faith, asking him to do for us what we are not able to do. You see, faith is you reaching out to God with empty hands, coming to him, reaching out to him with empty hands to receive from him what you do not have in yourself and what you cannot produce and what you cannot do. Faith is when you stop trusting in yourself and your own resources and your own ability, and you start trusting in Jesus. You start asking Jesus to free you, to do for you what you are not able to do. You see, the key to experiencing the power of God is faith. Faith in Jesus. And brothers and sisters, this is what the Philippian jailer came to understand in Acts chapter 16. You probably know that story. He knew that he needed Jesus to save him and to set him free. He had come to this understanding. And so he fell on the ground before the apostles Paul and Silas, and he cried out to them, "What must I do to be saved?" In effect, how do I get into the kingdom of God? I'm powerless in myself. What do I have to do? And what do the apostles say to him? "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." Notice what they don't say. They don't start giving him a list of things you have to do. "Oh, you have to do this, and you have to do this, and you have to do this, and you have to do this." If they did that, what would be the problem? They'd only be pointing him to trust in himself, his own ability, his own works, and the things that he was doing. But brothers and sisters, we're in a prison cell. You can't do anything to get out of it. So what do they say? "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." The key to experiencing the power of God, the key to being liberated by Jesus, is faith in him. You see, the question is not, does Jesus have the power to free you, or is Jesus willing to free you? The question is this: do you believe it? Do you believe it, and are you acting upon that? Are you coming to him in faith to receive the power from him that you need? You see, Jesus is able to set us free. He's able to set you free, but only if you come to him. You see, and the problem that we have so often, the reason that more people in the world don't experience this, think about it. Jesus died for our sins. We can come to him and be freed from all of this. Why don't people experience this? Because they don't come to Jesus. They don't see their need of him. They don't come to him in faith. And this is exactly actually the problem that's highlighted in this passage. This is the problem that we have. We don't believe in Jesus as we should. We don't come to him in faith in the way that we should. Think about it. Jesus is able to do all of this for us. Take away our sins. Take away our guilt. Make us right in the sight of God. Give us an eternal place in his kingdom where there will be no more sin and no more suffering and no more death, to take away the condemnation that we deserve for our sins so that we will never experience the punishment of God, the hell that awaits us because of our rebellion against God. Jesus is able to do all of this. But what's our problem? We just don't believe. We don't come to him in faith to receive it. And this unbelief is really seen in this story, both in the disciples and in the father. After Jesus says to this boy's father, all things are possible for the one who believes, the father responds this way, I believe, he says, help my unbelief. You see, this is our struggle so often. Even when we come to Jesus, we struggle to believe that he can do for us what he says that he can do. The key is faith, but we struggle to believe like this father, right? I'm sure that many of you have felt like this father many times. You want to believe in Jesus more, but you feel the reality of your own unbelief. It's there, right? And you cry out to Jesus, Jesus, I want to believe. I believe, but I don't believe as I should. Lord, help my unbelief. Help me to believe. Because brothers and sisters, the key is faith. If you're to experience the power of Christ, the freedom of Christ, you've got to believe in him, that he is able to set you free, that he is the God-man, that he has almighty power. And what's important to understand here about the words of the Father is that they're meant to teach us about the necessity of faith, how important it is. They're not meant to teach us this, that the power of faith is found in the quality of our faith or in the quantity of our faith, how much we have. It's not that this man had just a little faith and he needed more faith. Brothers and sisters, all our faith is imperfect. There's not one person that comes to Jesus with perfect faith. And the power of faith is not in our faith itself. This is how the world thinks about faith. It's something that you generate. And if you have enough faith, there's some sort of power in faith that can change your life. The power is not in the faith itself. The power is in the fact that by faith we receive the power of Christ. The power is not in your faith. The power is in Jesus himself. But the key to experiencing that power is that you have to come to Jesus with your hands to receive what you don't have. And brothers and sisters, this problem of unbelief in Mark 9 is not just seen in the Father, it's also seen in the disciples. Their problem was that they were trusting in themselves and not trusting in Jesus. You see this at the end of this passage in verse 28 and 29. The disciples at the very end of this account come to Jesus privately, and they ask him why they were not able to cast out this demon. Why, Jesus, were we not able to cast it out? And Jesus says something to them in verse 29 that almost seems strange when you read it for the first time. He says this kind of demon cannot be driven out, he says, by anything but prayer. And as I said, you're left kind of puzzling when you read this. We may wonder why Jesus suddenly begins to talk about prayer and why prayer is needed to cast out this demon. But this is what we need to think about. We need to think about the fact that prayer is an act of faith. Prayer, in some sense, is the ultimate act of faith. The person who prays is a person who comes to God recognizing that they are powerless. When we pray, we're coming to God to seek his power. We're asking him to do for us what we are not able to do. Prayer is the ultimate act of faith. And the power of prayer, like the power of faith, is not found in our prayers themselves. It's not in the words you pray. Prayer is not powerful because you pray all the right things. Prayer is powerful. The power of prayer is found in the fact that in prayer we are seeking the power of Christ. And the problem the disciples had was that they were relying on their own power. They thought that Jesus had given them some sort of gift and that they could just exercise that power whenever they wanted. They forgot that they could do nothing apart from Jesus, that the power they needed came from God, and that they had to rely on God for that power all the time. And brothers and sisters, this is what I want you to think about this morning. As we come to the end of this message, we've been thinking about Mark chapter 9. This is what I want you to think about. That we are often like the disciples. And that one of the reasons that we don't experience more of the power of Christ in our lives is because we are often still relying on our own power. We're relying on our power instead of relying on the power of Jesus. I said this last week. I said that the disciples were often obstacles to the work and ministry of Jesus. And I think the same is often true of us. And we're actually obstacles to the work of Jesus in us because we don't recognize how powerless we actually are. We still think that we have some power. We're busy dressing up our prison cell, and we're thinking that we're producing some sort of freedom for ourselves. We don't realize how desperate our situation is, that we can do nothing apart from Christ. And so we end up trusting in our own resources instead of trusting in the infinite and almighty power of Jesus. You see, think about it for a minute. Instead of spending time in prayer, what do we often do in our lives, especially when trouble comes? We try to manage our lives the best we can. We try to fix our problems on our own, and we try to fix the problems of others. We try to make things work by our own strength and by our own wisdom. And brothers and sisters, maybe this is why we don't experience more of the power of Jesus in our lives and in the church, because we're busy relying on our own power instead of the power of Jesus. You see, think about it this way. I just bought a new computer, a laptop. And why did I buy it? Because my old laptop stopped working right. And one of the ways it stopped working right is that it wouldn't hold a charge anymore. There's no power in the battery. So if you just pull the cord out for a second, boom, the computer dies. If I'm working in one room and I just want to move to another room and I unplug it, boom, the whole computer shuts down. There's no power that the computer has in itself. It's got to be constantly plugged in to the power source, or there's no power. Brothers and sisters, I hope you understand this is exactly what's true of us. We have no power in ourselves to do anything. We think of ourselves far too highly than we should. We need Jesus for everything. And what we need to do and what we don't do enough is to seek the source of power that God has provided for us. And that source of power is Jesus Christ. You see, I think the logic of this passage is clear, and I think it's quite convicting. Think about it this way. If we are powerless, and if the power we need is found in Jesus, and if we can receive Christ's power and be set free only through faith, a faith that seeks him in prayer, then brothers and sisters, if we're not praying, and if we're not seeking Jesus, and if we're still relying on our own resources and our own ability, then it's no wonder that so often our lives are devoid of the power of God. It's no wonder that the church in our day is often devoid of the power of God. If we're not on our knees in prayer, if we're not hungry for the power of Christ, if we're still trying to manage things by our own wisdom and by our own ability. And as I said, maybe this is why we don't experience more of the power of Jesus, because we're actually not really hungry for it. We don't see how desperate our situation is. Often I think we're trying to be Jesus instead of seeking Jesus. I know this is true in my own life. We're trying to be Jesus, the ruler of things, the manager of things, instead of actually seeking Jesus. J.C. Ryle said that the problem we have is that we don't like to learn that we can do nothing without Christ. We don't like to see ourselves as powerless, but brothers and sisters, this is the truth. Scriptures tells us everywhere we are powerless. We are powerless to set ourselves free from the prison we're in. We're powerless to change our lives. We're powerless to build the church. And the power we need comes from Christ. And the problem we have is that we simply don't come to him enough. We don't come with our hands out to receive the power that God has provided for us in Jesus Christ. The question is not, does Jesus have the power to set you free? Does Jesus have the power to change your life? The question is not, is Jesus willing to do this? Jesus proved that he was willing to do this on the cross. The question again is, do you believe it? And are you acting upon it? Are you coming in faith to receive the power from Jesus that you do not have? This is the message of this passage, that the key to experiencing the power and the freedom of Jesus is found in faith. This is what Christ says. All things, he says, are possible for the one who believes. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank you again for the way that you are faithful in teaching us your word. And Father, this is a word that we need to hear. Lord, in some sense, we know about the power of Christ. Many of us have experienced it, but maybe there's some here who never have. And Father, if that's the case, I pray that having heard these four truths in Scripture, Father, that they would recognize the seriousness of their situation. They're in a prison cell they cannot free themselves from. They are powerless to do anything about it, and they will die in their sins and experience your wrath in a hell that will last for all eternity. Father, if that's the situation of anyone here, I pray that you would have mercy upon them and lead them to see their need of Christ and to believe in the power that he has to do what they are not able to do. But Father, for the rest of us, for us as a church, even those who have experienced your power that you have saved, Father, we don't come enough to Jesus to seek the power we need. So often in the church, we're devoid of power. We don't see great fruit. We don't see the transformation of our lives. Why? Because Jesus is powerless? Of course not. Jesus has all power as the Almighty God. But often it's because we're trying to manage things in our own power and with our own strength. Father, I pray that you would give us a greater sense of the power even of Satan has to tempt us and our own powerlessness and our need of Jesus. That we would hunger for the power of Jesus, that we would want to stop trying to be Jesus and would spend more time seeking Jesus. And Father, I pray that through this you would bring more of the power of Jesus to our lives, more freedom from sin and death, that we would walk in the newness of life that you have provided for us. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, I'm going to invite you to stand, and we're going to sing the hymn that I mentioned in my sermon, "And Can It Be That I Should Gain," hymn number 455.